We're going back tonight to our studies in the book of Amos, and if you have your Bible with you, I hope you'll turn with me to the 8th chapter of Amos. We're reading all 14 verses of this chapter tonight. Amos 8, beginning at verse 1. Let's listen to God's word. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them any more. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, not nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. This is God's word. I have to admit to you that sometimes when I'm choosing a title for a sermon, that there is a part of me that wants a title that might get your attention enough when you see it in the morning that you come back in the evening just to see what we're going to make of it. And maybe this week is one example of that, where I titled the sermon, When God Swears. But maybe you remember, as I do growing up, how we were taught that swearing is a weighty thing. That you're not to swear, thoughtlessly. And in fact, I was taught not to swear at all. And then you get to be a little bit older, and you realize that there are some appropriate times when you ought to swear, when you're under oath in a court of law, for instance. And then as you begin to read the Bible, you realize that there are places where God swears. And we find that in our chapter tonight, don't we? And in fact, three times, chapters 4 and 6 and 8, we find the Lord swearing concerning His people and the judgment He's going to have to bring. It's a weighty thing, isn't it? A solemn thing when God speaks, but all the more when He swears. And so we come to chapter 8 and we have another vision. We saw three visions in chapter 7, and we're going to see a fifth vision in chapter 9, and we have a vision here at the beginning of chapter 8. And God's message to Israel through this particular vision is really clear, really simple. The end has come. The end has come. You see that there in the middle of verse 2. The end has come upon my people Israel. Not the end is near, but the end is here. Time has run out. And you'll notice that in the course of the chapter, I think three or four times, we see that well-known phrase, in that day, or the days are coming. And now we find out the day is at hand. And so these four paragraphs that make up our chapter fill out the story for us, just what he wants us to understand about this judgment that has come, that is on the doorstep even now for those who have rejected God and turned from his ways. So the end has come. So let's look at those four paragraphs and see what we can learn from these words tonight, these weighty words. First of all, we learn that God promises to end their prosperity. God promises to end their prosperity, to bring it to an end. And we see that there in the first three verses. It's the vision itself. And not all of God's visions are sensational, right? Here is a vision that's simply a basket with fruit in it. And we're told it's summer fruit. And we read from the commentators that this fruit would have come at the end of harvest season. There were early harvests that happened in the spring and into the summer, and the fruit usually came in around August and September. And this would be about the time, too, that they would be celebrating sort of the culmination of the harvest. Most everything had come in by this point. And so here is this basket of summer fruit, and it's as if those who would look at it would say, we've had another prosperous year. We've had another good year. And Israel had had a number of good years, a number of good harvests. They were prospering. They were thriving. And from all appearances, they were on their way up in the world. And this time of year would be a time of feasting. It would be a time of celebrating. Among the godly, it would be a time of thanksgiving. Another good year. But the Lord has a different message. And to play on words here, in Hebrew, the word summer fruit is a single word in Hebrew, and the word end is a very, very similar Hebrew-sounding word. And so the people actually come to their end. They think it's simply the end of the harvest, but it's actually the end for their nation. The fruit is ripe, but they're ripe. They're ripe for judgment. So here they are at this high point of their year, this time of feasting, of celebrating, when things seemed to be going so well, when things were so good, and now contrary to all their expectations, all of their hopes, we see that the end has come, and the results in verse 3, probably the word temple ought to be translated palace. So here would be a time of feasting in the palace with the king and his court. And the word songs there is feminine in form, which leads some to think that it's not songs but female singers. These would be the entertainers that would come into the king and would sing. And what we're being told is that those who came as entertainers would suddenly be turned into professional wailers, into professional mourners. And so it would be something like going to a wedding, and when you arrive, you find out that you're actually at a funeral instead. That sort of juxtaposition. And they're wailing. And I think the ESV probably has it right here that those phrases that come after says the Lord God are a record of the kinds of things that they would be wailing. dead bodies everywhere, thrown in every direction. Silence, as if there's nothing more to say, as if the grief is so deep that words can't express it. And so there's this strong, startling, sort of surprising ending when everything is going so well and when the expectations are that things would continue to go so well, God brings this word that the end has actually come upon them. In the midst of their prosperity, in the midst of the high life, they're going to suddenly be confronted with this overwhelming judgment. And overwhelming is the right word. You know, some people have learned to suffer well, right? Some people have had hard lives and they've learned to endure, and they almost expect things to go poorly. And for some folks, it seems like wave after wave of trouble comes their way, and they can take pride in that, right? I've weathered many storms, and I can hunker down one more time and I can weather this storm too. But this isn't the kind of storm that can be weathered. This is a devastating thing that will take away all, that will take away everything. And so God is warning those who reject Him that they're living on borrowed time. He promised the end to their prosperity. And then as we turn to verses 4 through 6, we see He promises the end to their hypocrisy. The end to their hypocrisy, verses 4 through 6. And, you know, there's no getting around God's interest in the poor. We have heard that from the beginning of Amos, now here almost to the end. And I think it's something that we ought to take to heart. And you see it in these verses. Hear this: "You who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail." And then he turns again in verse 5. He says, you know what you're doing. They're out of their own mouths. He condemns them that false measures, unfair trade practices are always taking advantage of the needy. So in verse 6, "That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and even sell the bad wheat," even the stuff that's trash, "we'll sell it to them." We'll take advantage of them at every turn. So there's no getting around that there's this stern warning to us to beware that we not take advantage of the needy. But what's new in this passage is that he gives us a window into what they're thinking while they're in the act of worship. You know, the new moon would be treated sort of like a Sabbath day for worship, and then the Sabbath day, of course, is mentioned as well. And we're looking into the minds of these people, aren't we? And as they sit in the pew, just like you're doing, their mind is not with the congregation, and it's not before the Lord. Their mind is down the street at their shop. And they can't wait, can they? They can't wait to get back to making money. And so their mind is off following their God, off worshiping their idol, their bank account, their wallet. And they may feel some sort of compunction to be religious. You know, they want to be thought religious, and they want to think of themselves as religious. But their mind, this hypocrisy, there's no power in this religion to actually make them religious, to actually make them lovers of God. And so their heart is away. Their mind is away. It's hypocrisy, of course. Their God, their true God, has them by the throat and won't let them go. And so they're chafing, right? They think, yes, important for me to be here. But this religion, this worship, these obligations are obstacles to me doing what I really want to do. Look again at verse 5. "When is the Sabbath service? When will the Sabbath service be over so that I can catch the rest of the Super Bowl. It doesn't say that, does it? Or does it? You see, it's not just the wallet. It's lots of other things. And I can say for myself that for many years, that was the thing that captivated my mind as I sat in the pew, was my next game or the next game that I was going to watch on television. And so our mind, that's a great diagnostic question, actually, isn't it? When my mind wanders during worship, what does it wander to? That really helps us. Really helps us think about our loves. Really makes us think about the things that we need to be praying before God about. Came across this quote that I thought was really helpful for me from a Puritan named Samuel Ansley. He says, "Whatever we love, we give it a kind of dominion over us." Whatever we love, we give it a kind of dominion over us. And he goes on to say, the object of our love turns us into something either more noble or more vile. The object of our love will make us more noble or more vile. And of course, whenever we replace the Lord with something else that we would love first and love best, we're turning into something more vile, aren't we? We give the things that we love a kind of power, a kind of dominion over us. And we see that, don't we, among these Sabbath observers. They kept the Sabbath, didn't they? Or did they? In form, in body, they were where they were supposed to be, right? But their hearts and their minds were somewhere else. So this hypocrisy, God here is announcing to us that He can only put up with that for so long. Which is bad news for the hypocrite, isn't it? That his show is not going to go on forever. And it's also just it's a great reminder to us that hypocrisy, formality, ceremony is a powerless religion. It can't save you from your idols. It can only give you cover to continue to pursue them. And so he promises here an end to hypocrisy. There will come a day when hypocrisy will be no more. And then the third paragraph, he promises an end to normalcy. Verses 7 through 10. And here we find the Lord swearing. And he swears by the pride of Jacob. Now, the pride of Jacob, kind of out of context, could be a bad thing or a good thing, depending on what the pride of Jacob is. But if you look back two chapters to the last place that God swears in Amos, in chapter 6, verse 8, there the Lord God swears by himself. And in the next breath, he says, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate the pride of Jacob. And so he's actually talking about their pride, right? And so why in the world would he say that he's swearing by the pride of Jacob? Well, he probably means it sarcastically. In other words, he's swearing by something that has proven so steadfast and so enduring. Their pride, despite all of his criticisms and all of his warnings, they have held on to their pride. They've held on to their self-righteousness and they have continued in their old ways despite all of Amos's warnings. And so their pride has proven to be an enduring thing. So he swears by it in a sarcastic way. And then he says this, and I think it's pretty much one of the worst things you could ever hear God say. I will never forget any of their works. And you'll know that the idea of God's remembering and God's forgetting, that those are important ideas, especially in the Old Testament, that God, for instance, remembered His people when they were in Egypt. And later on in the Psalms, we pray that He would For instance, in Psalm 25, I think it is, that he would not remember our sins, the sins of our youth against us, but that he would remember us in his mercy. And of course, boys and girls, we're not saying that God, you know, forgets things like he's forgetful, but it has this idea of calling something to mind in order to act upon it. And so when he says he's not going to forget their works, he's saying, I'm going to call your works to mind in order to come in judgment against you. And this again because they're hard-hearted, because they refuse to repent. And he promises to overturn normal life for them, to overturn normalcy in three areas. First of all, he says, I'm going to send an earthquake. And he says the land is going to tremble. And he compares it to the swelling of the Nile River. And if you can imagine the river, you know, swelling up and then heaving in high tide times and then lowering again later on, and the kind of heaving that a body of water would do. He says the land is going to heave like that. There's going to be an earthquake. And you'll remember at the beginning of the book of Amos, he makes mention of that earthquake. And then he says in the next verse that there's going to be an eclipse, that there's going to be a darkening. The sun will go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. And this was going to be a warning. And historians tell us that there were a couple of eclipses in Amos's day that he is probably referring to. Again, this overturn of the normal way. Darkness in the middle of the day. And then he says again, I'm going to turn your feasts into mourning, your songs into lamentation. You're going to be putting on sackcloth and shaving your head. And it's going to be a day of mourning like the day that your only son dies. A bitter day. And so he's bringing, in all three of these, what he's saying is, I'm bringing upheaval to your normal life. We love normal, don't we? And sometimes we love normal too much. And it's what we crave, and it's what we hold on to at all costs, because our expectation, we know better, don't we? But our expectation is still, things are going to go on. You know, when things are good, things are going to go on this way. And we love that. And we put our heart into that. But God says, I'm going to upend that. This security, this thing you're trusting in, this thing you're leaning on, I'm going to remove every prop, you see. And that's what he keeps doing. He's just removing every prop, everything that we would trust in. And you see how that happens in your own life. How you want to trust in the things that seem so stable. You want to trust in the blessings of modern medicine, and they are many, of course. And trust in the security that a strong military will bring, or a strong economy will bring, and in the stability that a good job provides, and nice family life, all of those things. And yet we know how easily those things can be disrupted. And disruption can be bad, and disruption can be very bad, can it? Probably just about this time last week, some of you were getting notifications on your phone that Kobe Bryant and his daughter and a number of others had died in this helicopter crash. I wonder how many times they had taken a trip just like that one. So sudden, so unexpectedly, normal life can be disrupted. You see, these things don't deserve our trust, do they? They don't deserve our trust. All it takes is one small change. All it takes is for the coronavirus to go epidemic. All it takes is for Wall Street to take a serious nosedive. These things aren't worth trusting in. And so because they are trusted in, the Lord says, I'm going to bring part of my judgment upon the disobedient, is I will bring an end to normalcy. And then it gets worse from there. Because in the last paragraph, he says he's going to bring an end to mercy for these people. Bring an end to mercy? Yeah, bring an end to mercy. He says, the days are coming. I'm going to send a famine, not of bread, not of water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. Your lifeline is going to be taken away. And you see, they're getting exactly what they asked for, right? Just last week, we were talking about Amaziah the priest saying, you need to get out of town, Amos. Go take your prophesying elsewhere. Go south where you belong. You're done here. We don't want to hear from you anymore. And Amos had said back, I think it was in chapter 5, you hate the one who reproves in the gate. You hate the one who rebukes you. And so they had held God's word at arm's length, hadn't they? And there are plenty of ways that we do that still today. We close our Bible, and we keep it closed, and we put it away. We separate ourselves from Christian friends and family because they're getting under our skin a little bit. We distance ourselves from the life of the church. We say we don't want it. We don't need it. And we cut ourselves off from mercy. We cut ourselves off from the words of life. And you see the consequences in verse 12 when they realize now that they're at sea, that they're adrift, they wander, and some translations have they stagger from sea to sea, from north to east. They run to and fro. There's this desperation that you see here. They're seeking the word of the Lord, but not finding. It's too late. Mercy is withdrawn. God's word is withdrawn. There's an interesting note here along the lines of Hosea. And if you look at the beginning of Hosea, you'll see that he ministers under a number of southern kings, but he only ministers, we're told, under one northern king. And that's odd because a lot of what he has to say is directed toward the northern kingdom. Well, what happened? Well, probably he got expelled from the north. And so most of his ministry was carried on the south, even though the message was for Israel in the north. They were pushing God's word away. They were pushing it away again and again. And you see who's hurt the worst here, verse 13. Alec Motir makes this point. He's a really good commentator on the book of Amos. He says the young people are the ones who are hurt the worst. The youth, because it's that age when they're asking questions. And it's that age when they're making decisions that will impact the rest of their life. And God's word isn't even an option to them. And it isn't an option because they look around for someone to take as an example, and they can't find anyone who's truly serving the Lord. And they look around, they can't find a person, they can't find a place who will speak God's word to them. And so they who have more to lose than anyone else are the ones who suffer the most. But wait, look at verse 14. I thought they were seeking the Lord. What's this? Now suddenly we're talking about the sin of Samaria and the God of Dan and the way of Beersheba. Well, they're not actually seeking the Lord at all, are they? Except maybe as a backup, as an afterthought, as a last resort, because what's happened, God has left them to their gods. And they have discovered too late that their gods are no help to them. That their gods are silent when they need them to speak. And the Lord has withdrawn His word from them. They have it all. Until suddenly they have nothing. And I think that's a picture of where we are in our society. Most people, they feel like they have it all, don't they? They have life pretty much figured out, and things are relatively good, relatively prosperous, and there's a veneer of peace until something goes wrong. And then they don't know where to go. They don't know where to turn. Well, friends, the obvious word from this chapter is that we ourselves would not be found in this number. That we would have business with God, that we would have real dealings with the Lord, that we would repent, and that we would confess particular sins in a particular way, and really talk to the Lord about our idols and really seek His help, that we might lean on Him and not on anything else, not on anyone else. It's a heavy chapter. It's a heavy chapter. And it's been a heavy book, hasn't it? I commend you for sticking it out almost to the end. We're almost done. But is there any light in a chapter like this? And I think the answer is yes. The story has a couple of different forms, but I think the oldest one comes from a book written by a Scottish minister back in the 1800s. The story is of a girl a little bit older carrying her baby brother who was almost the same size as she. And someone comments on what a struggle she's having, what trouble he must be to carry. And she says, "He's not heavy. He's my brother." And some of you of a certain vintage, right, might remember that there was a song that became popular with that line as its title. "He ain't heavy. He's my brother." But what we have in this chapter, just a hint, is of a brother who's willing to carry us, who's willing to bear the heavy load. Do you remember a day when these three things occurred? An earthquake and day turning night and mourning like that of an only son. Of course you do. It was the day that Christ died, wasn't it? And these pictures that Amos gives of the judgment that's coming, Christ takes those pictures up, doesn't He, to tell us, "I'm here to bear your burden. I'm here to carry that heavy load. It's the load of your sin. It's the load of your guilt. But I'm here to carry it for you. And I'm here to bear it away for you. So that this awful judgment that God speaks of, praise the Lord, is not a judgment that God's people," I was going to say, "have to worry about." I think there's a sense in which we ought to hear these words and ought to take them in. But this isn't a judgment that God's people have to bear. Because Christ, not because God simply laid it aside and says, "I'll deal with it later," and something far better than that. Christ has dealt with it fully. He bore the burden for you and for me. And so that's the good news from a chapter like Amos, and just an encouragement to us whenever we read of judgment in the Scriptures, for us to take it to heart and to deal with God over our sins, but also to rejoice that Christ bore that judgment for you. And He paid it all. And He paid it all completely. Well, let's give Him thanks tonight as we pray together. Let's stand as we pray. Our Father, we thank You for confronting us with these weighty words. And we confess, Lord, that we need them. We need not only your promises, but we also need your warnings. And we pray, our Father, that the result might be a work of grace in our lives, that we repent afresh and we turn to Christ afresh and rejoice again that Christ has paid the penalty, steep as it is, the steep penalty for our sin, so that the message for us is that of freedom and forgiveness through Him. Lord, we thank you for this, and even as we pray for those whom we know, those that are still under this weight of sin, we pray, oh Father, that it would be your good pleasure to save many of our friends and family, our co-workers and neighbors who are not yet yours. We pray that you would save them for Jesus' sake. We ask it. Amen.